chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Again, in chapter 7, Paul answers some of the Corinthians' questions concerning marriage, divorce, singleness, and these become timeless lessons to us regarding Christian morality. Now, we took two messages to look at the first 16 verses here, but I want to finish this chapter by looking at some of the general principles that Paul concludes with, found in a number of verses in this text. As we see in chapter 7, verse 17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk, and so I direct all of the churches. And so the principle here is stay in the assignment or the position that you have found yourself in. And then Paul gives an example, the example of circumcision in verse 18. You can see the principle stated there in 7:17, and then he gives the example. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been uncircumcised? He is not to be circumcised. As Christians under the new covenant, we're not to revert to the Mosaic code that was given to the Jews. As we read in the book of Hebrews, the old covenant was a temporary dispensation of God just for the Jewish nation, and has been done away with in Christ. Then Paul restates this principle again in verse 20. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Then Paul gives another example, not having to do with the prescriptive will of God, but with the economic situation you found yourself in. Slavery. New American Standard, it translates it bond servant. In other words, you're bound to be a servant the rest of your life. A lot of times it's not translated, especially in New American Standard, as slavery, because slavery has all sorts of baggage to it. And the bond servant in the ancient world was a little bit different than slavery was here in America. But anyway, he says, were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able to become free, rather do that. Then in verse 24, Paul again restates the principle. Brethren, each one of you is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. And then in verses 25 to 40, Paul applies this to singleness and marriage. So what's going on here? This certainly must be an issue or a subject that Christians struggled with in the early church, and hence something that Christians struggle with today. Otherwise, it would not have been included in the New Testament. And the overarching question here is, how are we to live as Christians? Now that we have accepted Christ, we're his followers, what changes need to take place in marriage, in relationships, in family, in employment? Because couldn't a Christian read in the Gospels where Jesus says to Matthew the tax collector, come and follow me, and what does Matthew do? He leaves his tax business. And Peter and John, they're in the fishing business. And so Jesus comes to them, and they leave their nets and they follow Jesus. And so Christians might think, well, every Christian needs to be called to be an itinerant evangelist, leaving all earthly employment, housing, family. Is that what we're called to do? Or was this a special calling for the time only upon the 12 disciples? I think we would all understand that this was a special calling for the 12 disciples, just as there were special callings for Noah to build a boat, Nehemiah to build a wall, Daniel to do what Daniel did, the disciples. And so how would we know that this is not a universal principle? Well, that's why we've got 1 Corinthians 7, so that we would know that becoming a Christian doesn't mean leaving our place of employment. Or how about Acts chapter 2? And the example of the early church, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began to sell their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, I wish that principle was still in force today, because I have all sorts of junk that I want to get rid of, and I wish I could just drop it off at your houses. But no, I'm sorry, you know, that is not the calling for all Christians of all times. We got to hold on to a certain amount of junk so that we have pots to cook food in and vacuums to vacuum our floor and all that other stuff. But given the persecution that was coming upon the church there in Jerusalem, they needed to share. Have you ever run into Christians who are confused about how to live the Christian life, how to balance the eternal things with the temporal things? Sometimes that's a struggle because you really want to live for eternity, but you've got to go to work. You got to cut the grass, and you've got to wash your clothing, and all of this temporal stuff. But there have been Christians throughout church history who have come to believe that spirituality means having nothing to do with the earthly, because that would be laying up treasures upon earth. And that was behind the monastic movement in the Middle Ages. It seemed spiritual, but actually it was escapism. It was legalism. It was not the instruction of the New Testament apostles. So this is the bigger issue that Paul is addressing here. And you probably will not understand the nuances and the details of the text unless you understand the bigger picture. And the big question is, what do we change? Now, that might not be on your plate this morning concerning what you're struggling with. You might say, oh, I want to hear a message about finances or family or Father's Day message. But I hope that the Holy Spirit will in some way apply this message in a unique way in your life. Now, before we look into the details of the text, let's remember the status of the Corinthian believers, which is described repeatedly here, that they are called the called. Notice verse 20, the condition in which you are called. Verse 21, you were called while. And verse 24, in the condition he was called. Called to what? Called to salvation. And salvation is described in the New Testament as God's calling. So if you just look at the beginning of the epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Not that the Corinthians just have the title of saints, but God has called them to be saints. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you are called into the fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 1, verse 24, but those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:26, for consider your calling, brethren. Look at the people who are called to be Christian. And then some other books, Galatians 1:6, him who called you by the grace of Christ. Ephesians 1:18, that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Romans 1:6, among whom you are also called of Christ Jesus. Now, calling is defined in the New Testament not simply as God just giving out a general invitation. Those who want to come, you all come. But biblically, it's actually an effectual calling. When God calls, it means he decrees that you become a Christian. You believe. You exercise faith. But it's because God's Spirit has called you and moved in your heart. As Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, God's promises are for as many as the Lord calls to himself. Promises of God are for those God calls. And even before Paul began to do serious evangelism in the city of Corinth, God said to Paul in Acts chapter 18, verse 10, I have many people in this city. How did God know that? Because he knew he was going to call many people in Corinth to be in his eternal kingdom. And we know the doctrine that's behind this word calling. Because no man seeks after God. Romans chapter 3, all men are spiritually dead. God reaches down and calls a group into his kingdom, even as Jesus in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 prays for those that the Father had given to him. Select group. So So this is the status of the members of the Corinthian church and the status of all true believers. And it's a special privilege and a blessing of God to be the called. And once called, you should not expect to live the same. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, who has called you into his own kingdom and glory. What a privilege we have. So we should be walking worthy of that and understanding who we are in Christ. Now, there's no understanding of this issue Paul brings up in 1 Corinthians 7 unless you understand the new life we have in Jesus Christ. Why are these Christians wrestling with God's will for their life? Why don't these Christians just do what they want to do? Because now they live to please God. A British philosopher, Jeremy Bentham, famous 19th century atheist, is considered the father of utilitarianism, the belief that ethics and choices must be made on the greatest good for the greatest number of people, the greatest good for yourself and for mankind. And he said this: nature has placed mankind under the governance of two sovereign masters. You know who those two sovereign masters that govern us are? Pain and pleasure. The principle of utility recognizes this subjection. By the principle of utility is meant that principle which approves or disapproves of every action whatsoever according to the tendency which it appears to have to augment or diminish the happiness of the parties whose interest is in question. The maximization of utility simply means that human beings avoid pain and seek pleasure or happiness. People base their decisions on whether their pleasure is augmented or their pain is diminished. They do what makes them happy. Isn't it interesting how philosophers can use all of this fancy language, but it comes right down to people do what makes them happy, and they do what will help them avoid pain. Are we as Christians under the sovereign governance of those two masters? The world is making all of their decisions based on those two things. We are making decisions based upon the will of God. It doesn't matter, pain or pleasure. We do the will of God. As Francis Schaeffer wrote, modern man operates on the value of personal peace and affluence. That's the foundation for all the decisions. Now, if you're a Christian, you're still operating on these two sovereign masters of pain and pleasure, then you need to grow and understand to do the will of God. Just like Jesus, he came to do the will of the Father, no matter what cup was handed to him. So make your choices biblically and learn to discern the will of God. Now, the big choices in life tend to be, where will I live? What will I do for a living? And who will I marry? There's other big choices, but those are usually the big three, right? Career, location, and future spouse. What values do you maintain in the back of your head to cause you to make those choices? Well, it needs to be according to the will of God, not the maximization of your income or the maximization of your pleasure. Do the will of God and then leave the blessing up to God. So again, I want us to understand that before we even look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because again, these believers are struggling with what's the will of God. A lot of people read this text and say, who cares? We care because we want to do God's will. Now, in these apostolic instructions, Paul doesn't specifically answer each case we come up against, but he gives general principles. If each case that we come up against was recorded, the Bible would be the size of this room. But this is the way God directs us. God doesn't think for us. He wants to mature us so that we think as he thinks and then think for ourselves. So Paul is going to here list just some godly principles. And the first principle, as we just looked at, is to stay in your calling. Stay in your present position. You can describe it different ways. Don't be so spiritually ambitious that you leave the situation God has called you to. Before the foundation of the world, God knew when and where you'd be born, what you would be doing. Take that as from God. You see, one of Satan's great deceptions is the greener grass on the other side of the fence, temptation. You're all familiar with that. So oftentimes Christians will be looking for ministry elsewhere rather than seeing ministry right where they're planted, right under their nose. They want to save the entire world to Christ, and they're not even trying to save their own family or their own neighborhood. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, does a really good job describing this, because in The Screwtape Letters, you have a senior devil giving advice to the junior devil. And the senior devil says this: "The horror of the same old thing is one of the most valuable passions we have produced in the human heart. An endless source of heresies in religion, folly in counsel, infidelity in marriage, and inconsistency in friendships. I'm tired of that wife. I need a new one. I need this, or I need, you know, you just, the horror of the same old thing causes people to leave their calling and often enter into sin." Now, he goes on in The Screwtape Letters to say this. The devil says, the humans live in time and experience reality successively. To experience much of it, therefore, they must experience many different things. In other words, they must experience change. And since these humans need change, the enemy, God, in the minds of the demons, being a hedonist at heart, has made change pleasurable for them, just as God has made eating pleasurable for them. Now, just as we pick out and exaggerate the pleasures of eating to produce gluttony, so we pick out this natural pleasantness of change to twist it into a demand for absolute novelty. That's pretty deep. Really interesting where Satan can actually tempt you in something that normally can be good, change. But he's going to pervert it just like he perverts eating and turns it into gluttony. A few other quotes from that book. Keep the Christian's mind off of his most elementary duties by directing it to the most advanced and spiritual duties. Aggravate the most useful human characteristic, the horror and neglect of the obvious. Surely you know that if a man cannot be cured of going to church, the next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for the church that suits him, until he becomes a taster or connoisseur of churches. We want the whole human race perpetually in pursuit of rainbow's end. Never honest, nor kind, nor happy now, but always using as mere fuel, wherewith to heap on the altar of the future every real gift which is offered to them in the present. And so, there are many unhappy people who say, I will be happy when this takes place. Or I'll be a joyful person when that takes place. They don't learn to find their joy and contentment in Christ right now, and to, as they say, bloom where God has planted them. So be careful of false spiritual ambition, because the old mind, the old flesh, can be restless and dissatisfied and leave God's calling, as in the case of Jonah and Abraham and David. Got to again go to John Calvin, who actually addressed this condition in many Christians. John Calvin wrote in the 16th century, "The last thing to be observed is that the Lord enjoins every one of us in all the actions of life to have respect to our own calling. He knows the boiling restlessness of the human mind, the fickleness with which it is borne hither and thither." I like that statement, hither and thither. "It's eager to hold opposites at one time in its grasp, its ambition, its eagerness to hold opposites at one time. Therefore, lest all things be thrown into confusion by the folly and rashness, he has assigned distinct duties to each in the different modes of life, that no man may presume to overstep his proper limits. He has distinguished the different modes of life by name of calling. Every man's mode of life, therefore, is a kind of station assigned him by the Lord, that he may not be always driven about as random." Look at 1 Corinthians 7:17. as the Lord has assigned to each one. So Calvin is really reflecting on what Paul originally said in the text of Scripture, that the Lord gives us an assignment. What causes this restlessness? Think of it as a lot of it is a desire for greatness. But then Paul, Calvin in this piece actually goes on to talk about how if you live an obscure life, you actually have a better spiritual life because you have more time with God. Rather than being burned down with money and position and busyness. You ever read Psalm 131? Let me jump ahead here. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. A three-verse psalm, but it says so much in just a few words. Where what's important is to walk with the Lord and to rest in the Lord rather than to involve ourselves in things that God has not called us to. Now, under this general principle of being faithful to your calling, Paul then will include a number of other principles in this text. So let's go to a second one here. Obey God's commandments. And that's verses 18 and 19 here. Was any man called when already was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. And when been called in uncircumcision, it's not to become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. It's a verse that we tend to just read over really quickly, but rather than being all concerned about the dietary and the ceremonial laws of the Jews, what matters is keeping the moral law of God. And isn't it true that one of Satan's tactics is to get believers concerned about everything else but personal holiness? What makes for a great church is not the building, it's not the band, it's not the decorum, it's not the forms, but our holiness and our humility. And that's what's important and that's what's beautiful to God. Same issue comes up in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, where Paul says, the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but righteousness and faith and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what true Christianity is. Number three, use your position for God. And here, Paul is giving advice to slaves. Verse 21, were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. So don't worry about the bondage or the lowliness of your economic position, but use it for God. And that sounds outrageous to us. Because being good Americans, we think that slavery needs to be overthrown. I mean, we should be encouraging the slaves to riot and to demonstrate, and because slavery is unjust. And isn't Christianity about breaking every yoke and letting the oppressed go free? And modern critics of Christianity often use the fact that the New Testament never directly condemns slavery as a criticism against Christianity. But these critics are superimposing on the ancient world, our world after the Industrial Revolution, where the nature of work and products have changed. Slavery in the ancient times was an economic necessity. It provided jobs, it provided food and housing for many people. There was no Social Security, there was no welfare, there were no food stamps, and really there was no general employment. If you wanted a job, you either had to start your own business or you had to sign up for a lifelong employment contract. And slaves in the ancient world could always run away. I mean, Europe was wide open. It was free range. There was nothing the Romans could really do to keep slaves from running away. So why didn't all the slaves run away? Because they had jobs, they had homes, they had something to eat. Why don't we all run away from our jobs and move to Montana and start a commune? Don't get any ideas. It's nice this time of year. Well, despite the fact that we might not like our jobs very well, and we might not like our boss, we do like to eat. And we do like to pay our bills. And so the benefits outweigh the bondage that we have put ourselves under in our employment. And so Paul explains why the slaves shouldn't be offended or indignant over their position. Because economic status is not what makes you free. Freedom starts with your spiritual condition. You're free in Christ. And if you think about it, a Christian who is a slave is more free than an unsaved person who was a slave owner. And the Christian slave, by his work and testimony, could actually become a leader. Imagine a Christian slave who invented the ballpoint pen, or the printing press, or the rototiller. He would be the hero of the Roman Empire. And so Christians change the world by doing good, not by rioting and protesting. Rights are earned, they're not deserved. And that's how we change the world. Remember Joseph and Daniel, they were in bad situations. Joseph was a slave. Daniel was dragged off from his home to the Babylonian Empire. But they bloomed where they were planted. And they were able to do great successes, even though they were in an unjust situation. But then Paul goes on, if you can be free, rather do that. In other words, don't deliberately put yourself in a limiting situation out of some kind of false humility or lack of ambition or lack of faith. Don't make yourself a slave. You're a Christian and you're having some difficult times. You think, well, maybe I'll just sign up to be a slave. And what people will do is sacrifice freedom for what? Economic security. Christians are supposed to trust God. And this is a principle we could all learn from, because many Christians don't avail themselves to better opportunities because they're afraid. And they don't have faith to step out and take risks. But one of the characteristics of Christianity, it develops a people who are willing to take risks. Why? Because this world is not all that there is. And we have a God who can help us along the way. And so I've often used this verse in counseling Christians who come to me and ask, should I take a better job? Or should I move to a better place? Often Christians feel guilty about taking something good, as if it's better to stay in deprivation. But Paul says here, it's good to take initiative, it's good to make your life better. If you can be free, use it rather. For example, Paul was thrown into the Roman prison. Then he used that opportunity to witness to the entire Praetorian Guard. But would it have been right for Paul to volunteer to go to Roman prison and saying, please arrest me, because I want to witness the prisoners? No, you can't do that. You don't put yourself under bondage. But if you are in bondage, then you know that that's where God can allow you to do some great things for his kingdom. So the general rule is that Christians should always work toward being free from oppression. The fifth principle is to consider your environment in your choices. I'm not too sure that that's the best sentence or description, but it is what it is. Verse 26, but actually we should really look back at verse 25. He talks about, let's read all of 26. I think then that it is good in view of the present distress, it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Now, he's explaining here that his advice in regard to marriage is not to be universal. It's in view of the present distress. Nero's on the throne. The first great empire-wide persecution of Christians is about to take place. In a few years, Timothy, Peter, and Paul are going to be put to death. And these troubles were probably already being noticed by the Christians. Now, this is still a timeless principle for the church today, because in a time of Christian persecution, then we should put family planning on hold. This present distress is not talking about the entire church age. Otherwise, Paul would not have written to Timothy in the book of Ephesians, no, actually 1 Timothy, and he tells Timothy, I want younger women to marry. But here in Corinth, he says, in view of your present distress, I don't recommend marriage. Now, notice verse 29. This is a tremendous text. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. Now, what does this mean, the time is shortened? You know, this could refer to the brevity of time in general, but this was an expression used at this time to describe a time of danger. The end is near, or the time has been shortened. And those are the same words that Jesus uses in Matthew 24:22, in regard to the great tribulation, when the days will be cut short. Now, there is a general application of this text, which is always helpful. Christians should always realize that they should not make full use of this world. That's a phrase you should always keep in the back of your mind. Don't make full use of this world. What does that mean? Well, you don't have to travel to see everything on planet Earth. You don't need to own everything. You don't need a new and better car every single year. Don't make full use of the things of this world. Although, as it says in the book of Genesis, right, all things have been created for good. There's many wonderful things, places you can see, materials that you can work with on earth, and you can create many beautiful works of art and machinery, and you could, many wonderful things on earth. But because of our mission in Christ, we don't make full use of it. We make use of it, but not full use of it. And that's where Christians need to balance and focus their ministry on Christ and not just simply live for the enjoyment of this world, even though there are many things to enjoy. We put these things off because we know that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And we have all eternity to involve ourselves in many of these extracurricular hobbies. But the context here is this special case. Also, we need to look at verses 32 through 35. Paul mentions that marital life brings extra concerns. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord, but the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and a virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But the one who's married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Now, this has to be understood again in the context of Christian persecution. Because normally, marriage means you can get more work done for the Lord. As it says in Ecclesiastes, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. And I've experienced that I actually get more things done for God being married than being single. Why is that? Because Renee can take care of so many things. You know, I don't have to run up and make my own supper. I don't have to always do my own laundry. I don't have to, you know, we can both work together so I can spend more time doing the work of the Lord. So that's no surprise in 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of the first qualifications for a pastor is what? Husband and one wife. They can get more things done for the Lord married than single. So I think that as we look at this text, we've got to balance it with other texts of Scripture and understand that this is in the context of the present distress there at Corinth. And then in verses 36 through 40, which we're not going to deal with, Paul addresses fathers in regard to marrying off their daughters. Because in this culture, the issue for daughters was not whether they should marry or not get married, because that was a decision made by their fathers. And the fathers had to decide whether that suitor was appropriate or whether this was a good time to be married. So since the decision was in the hands of the fathers, Paul now talks to the fathers, saying, if you want your daughters to marry, that's fine, but be led of the Lord. But the general principle that, again, we should take from this text is the will of God. And it is appropriate to look at your social situation, your environment. Faith doesn't mean ignoring your circumstances. Otherwise, Paul would not have written in view of the present distress. So use wisdom. The sons of Issachar in the Old Testament, they understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. Or Proverbs 20:18, prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance. We just have to mention this because oftentimes in Christianity, Christians will jump into things without planning and without researching, as if that's the more spiritual thing to do. That doing the will of God just means mindless reaction. The old open door error. God put an open door before me. So therefore, I should avail myself to that. I remember Pastor Larry Bunton used to always say, an open door may be an elevator shaft. Well, God brought that woman into my life. It was just, you know, coincidental, ran into her. So what? That doesn't mean it's the will of God. You have to judge based upon scripture and wise guidance. John Wesley. We sang that song this morning, "O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." That was by Charles Wesley. But remember, he had a brother, John. And both of them were involved in the Methodist Revival movement in the late 1700s. And he drew lots to decide who he would marry. And guess what? He had a horrible marriage. Because he thought the will of God was found by drawing straws, rather than saying, I should really pick the best girl, the most godly girl. And if I don't know, I should just wait and see what kind of character they have. So I guess these texts really do matter in Christian living. Maybe if John Wesley would have taken some time and studied this text, it would have saved him 50 years of being married to a horrible woman. Well, this week I was reading a good example of God's calling, obeying God's calling so that you're at the right place at the right time. I mentioned that I picked up this Signature in the Cell by Stephen Meyer. He's a Christian creation science guy, and he's involved in the Discovery Institute and in debates concerning intelligent design. But I had thrown this on my couch, and I throw books around in my apartment so that if I got a minute or two, I'll read a page or two. And I picked it up this week. And he shares, as I mentioned earlier, that he spent 12 years researching and writing papers before anything ever came of it. But then, after that preparation, then all of a sudden, he had an impact on the nation. He writes that back in 2005, a federal judge ruled that public schools could not teach creation science. And at that time, a number of atheistic books became popular, The God Delusion and God Is Not Great. That time was the 150th anniversary of Darwin's Origin of the Species. The presidential candidates at that time were being asked about their views on creationism. And Stephen Myers is in the midst of all this. He becomes the expert at that time on intelligent design, and he had reporters ringing his phone off the hook. But he tells the story that after he graduated from college, he got a job working as a geologist for a big-name oil company. But then, as he's out in the field, he gets this interest in defending biblical creationism through new discoveries of DNA. So he left his career as an oil company geologist to get his PhD in the philosophy of science from Cambridge University. He writes this, "On its face, my change, of course, looked like a radical departure from my previous interests. That is certainly how my family and friends took it. Oil company geologist, geophysicist is highly practical, commercially relevant as an applied science. A successful study in the subsurface of the earth could net the company millions of dollars of revenue from the result of discovering an oil or gas reserve. But the origin of life, however, was seemingly intractable, even arcane. Theoretical question with little or no commercial or practical import. Nevertheless, at that time, the transition seemed entirely natural to me, and the Lord led me into that field. So I thought that was kind of interesting to hear. Stephen Myers is led to make a dramatic, humanly irrational career change. But in the end, he did more for the kingdom of God than he ever could have done as an explorer of oil. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. That describes a lot of our calling and the will of God. And so for me, the lesson here in chapter 7 is to have the right life goal, to know God's principles for living, and then we will be led into fruitful ministry for the Lord.